Grace and peace to you from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Milton Carpenter was once the treasurer for the state of Missouri. He was then promoted to be the treasurer of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He had this advice for retirees. A, have someone that you love. B, keep busy. And C, have something to look forward to. I thought that was pretty good advice. Not just for retirees either. This is good advice for the young and the old alike. Everything that is done in this world, Luther said, is done by hope. Now that we're past spring break, the children are looking forward to summer vacation, are they not? They have something to look forward to. Great time spring is. Better in some places than others. Deaconess Karen Suter's sister in North Dakota, they had snow on Good Friday. God save us. No one ever sings, I'm dreaming of a white Easter. Song just doesn't exist. I don't understand it. Here in South Carolina, we are way past those days of snow terrors. We've made it probably through the worst of the spring allergies. Many of your seeds are already in the ground. You've finally gotten the chicks out of the house and put into the wherever your chickens are going to be raised for this year. The high schoolers are starting to look forward to applying for college and looking to what their next steps are. Peter tells us in his first letter, Chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born with a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. An inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. Fading. It is kept for you in heaven, guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed to us on the last day. Peter invites us in our lesson to sing. He invites the church to sing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Join in this great hymn of praise. He is risen. A unique blessing that God had bestowed upon each and every one of you. He speaks not just of hope, but he speaks of a living hope. Hope and predictions of the world cling to the belief that people are basically good. And every generation sort of tries to reinvent this myth in their own unique way. The notion that people are basically good, and if you teach them properly, it'll all work out. It never does. Every generation seems to try this and it never works. About 150 years ago, Horace Mann, a prominent educator in Boston, prophesied that crime rate in our country would be virtually disappear in 50 years. Boy, was he wrong. He believed fervently that the reason people were bad is because they weren't properly educated. And he said that we will get rid of crime because we're building more and more schools, right? And tax-supported state education is the key to the morality of a population. I don't know if he could have been any wronger. Wronger speaks to public education right there, doesn't it? His hope was man-made. It was weak. It was faulty. What actually happened is we did indeed build more and more schools, and we built them bigger and bigger than they'd ever been, but we expelled God from the classroom, and now they've become basically moral deserts where nobody knows the difference between right and wrong. But there is still a living hope. Shortly after the birth of Christ, there was an old man named by Simeon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. For it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. His hope was living. His hope was living because it was based upon the word and the testimony of God. His hope did not come from wishful thinking. It had nothing to do with polls or elections or gas prices. It had to do with the word of the living God. And that living God creates in us living hope. Think about all the people and how hopeful they were on Palm Sunday. Think of all the people that had come to join that great parade that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. I like to think of Jairus. Remember Jairus? Jairus had this 12-year-old daughter who was lying sick on her deathbed. Goes to Jesus, "If you could heal, I'd be much appreciated." Jesus does just that. I wonder how many friends that little 12-year-old girl had. How many had come to see her and say goodbye as she lay there dying? How many friends and family who had prayed for her, who had come and brought casseroles or whatever they brought in those days? Well-known, highly respected family. Jesus almost resurrects her from the dead, at least plucks her off of her deathbed to be fine. And to go much further, he then does that exact thing for Lazarus, bringing Lazarus out of the grave. How many people had witnessed that? How many people saw that? How many people who had hoped for something similar to happen? Blind Bartimaeus, born blind. They kicked him out of the synagogue because he had faith in the man who gave him back his sight. Between all the family and friends of Jairus and all the family and friends of Lazarus, and, well, Bartimaeus probably didn't have a whole lot of friends, but I'm sure a lot of people knew him. And they rejoiced at his healing. They rejoiced at the resurrection. They rejoiced at this living hope. All of these people who came to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. That living hope lives on through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Peter talks about this today. His goal is an inheritance that can never perish. It is an inheritance that is ours now. It can never spoil, it can never fade. It has been kept in heaven for us. It's an inheritance. Jesus' last will and testament, held in escrow on his death and resurrection, paid upon our transfer to the church triumphant. Among the many valuable points that Jesus makes during the parable of the prodigal son, one of those points is what the son did when he got his share of the inheritance, an inheritance he had asked for before his father had the good sense to die. What did he do with it? He squandered it. Luke 15, 13. He squandered his wealth in reckless living. And so it is with a lot of earthly things. Whether it be earthly hope or earthly inheritance, it's squandered because it's not earned. Unless the recipients are very frugal, the money is quickly spent because it's easy come, easy go. It cannot be emphasized enough that we inherit. We do not earn the things of God. The kingdom prepared for us is prepared for us as an inheritance. Christ followed this statement with his parable of the sheep and the goats. We often mistakenly conclude that works of mercy performed by us somehow pay for our ticket into heaven. And it can read like that if you wish. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. But these good works only provide the evidence that our faith is alive and well. having received the mercy of God and knowing how deep that mercy of God runs through us in the forgiveness of our sins, it gives us plenty of energy to provide mercy for those around us. To take that mercy given, as Jesus says in another parable, to be forgiven all of our sins and then to forgive the sins and the debts of others. The heavenly inheritance is yours because you are members of the family of faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There would be no inheritance without the resurrection of Christ. Nowhere does the New Testament argue the case of any sort of earned salvation. It has been given to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke does mention that the Lord gives many convincing proofs that he is alive, but Luke concludes with the assumption that noble Theophilus and we will simply believe it. This is the same thing Jesus did throughout all of his ministry. The kingdom of God has come near unto you. Believe it. This great news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been given to you. Believe it. Luke starts his letter out of Acts as just believe it. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And Peter does the exact same thing here in his little letter. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. When we're talking to believers, we're just preaching to the choir week after week, talking and eliciting and reminding you of that faith that has been generated within you by the Holy Spirit, guarded by God's power at work within us. Peter goes on. In this you rejoice. Even though for a little while you may be grieved by trials, so that your testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressibly and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. This hope, this enduring hope, this living hope, it is accompanied by trials and sufferings. Your hope shines all the brighter through these trials and sufferings. There are dark days in the past. There are dark days to come. We have all had hard days. To every life comes some sort of trial or refinement. Our relationships end. Friends pass on to glory. Homes burn. We suffer physical and mental ailments even now. The formula of Concord reads, since we receive in this life, only the first fruits of the Spirit and the new birth is not yet complete. It has only begun within us. The combat and the struggle of the flesh against the Spirit remains even in the elect, even in the truly regenerate man. For there's a great difference perceptible among creatures, not only in this, that one is weak and another is strong in spirit, but that each Christian, moreover, experiences within himself at one time or another, he is joyful in spirit, at another time fearful and alarmed, at one time ardent in love, strong in faith and hope, at others times cold and weak and weary. This is life lived in the flesh. This is life lived as simultaneously as a saint and a sinner. Some days are just simply better than others. But our hope is not a human hope. It's not a worldly hope. It's not based upon us. It's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself and held for us in glory. Pain is common to all humanity. And it's not just those things which God allows. But it still has purpose. And that purpose is to purify our faith. Of greater worth, Peter writes, than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, so precious metal can be dissolved. But seldom do you find a precious metal in its natural state absolutely purified. It must be further refined. In either case, the faith that God gives will not be dissolved, and yet still needs to be purified. Already in this life, we taste the bliss of inexpressible and glorious joy. That is to say, there's no real adequate words for it. The closest thing I think I could come was Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share in its joy. Even before the crucifixion, our Lord told us about this. He tells his disciples, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is the time of your grief, but you will see me again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be made complete. Thus saith the Lord. Amen.